Read this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 15, and from verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's turn again to Romans chapter 15. And from verse 14. This section is obviously about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to be looking at this morning, but I don't want you to think that this is just some sort of historical survey of the kind of things that Paul was involved in and that drove and motivated him. This sermon is about you too. And I intend to apply it in that way towards the close of the sermon. As Christians, we recognize that when we come to Holy Scriptures, then we are contemplating truth concerning God and salvation and eternity. And in handling these truths, we should recognize that error in handling the truth carries with it certain eternal consequences, vastly important. And it's vitally important then that we seek and that we endeavor to be right in our thoughts and in our understanding of the truth of God. We are to strive to know and to understand the truth as comprehensively as we are able, to know it well, to properly understand the truth and to remember it and to be able to explain it to others. Those are vitally important things for us. And yet, that in itself isn't enough. Christians need to be concerned about other things too. And one of the things that we need to keep in mind is the need for courtesy, Christian courtesy, for tact, for sensitivity in dealing with other people. That can be overlooked and it can be forgotten. And as a result, Christians can be self-centered. They can be irritating beyond and annoying. They can interact with other people in a very disturbing way. Courtesy in our dealings with others is very important to the unity and the peace and the well-being of the church. And the Apostle Paul is a great example to us in that issue and matter, though there are many commentators who would suggest that Paul isn't a great example of that. I think they're mistaken. We've got an example of his courtesy here in this letter. He's writing to these Gentile Christians at Rome, and in the letter he's dealt with lots of basic truths concerning the gospel and the Christian life. In other matters, he's been dealing with controversial, difficult issues, difficult to grasp. He says in verse 15, doesn't he? Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points in order to remind you, by way of reminder. So he's boldly reminded them of certain truths that would be less palatable, and the fact that he refers to the point that he has to be bold in asserting these things, that suggests that those truths were not being well received by the people who were listening to him. But he's written to them with courtesy and tact to sensitively impress the truth and impact the truth upon them wisely, kindly, as a pastor. Most of the believers at Rome, as you know, he had never met. He didn't know them. He knows some of them, but most were complete strangers to the Apostle Paul. There had been plans in the past for him to visit Rome. Several times he made unfulfilled plans to come to the church there. So they wanted him to visit them, and he wanted to see them, but so far he hasn't managed to make contact with them and to make this trip to them. And some at Rome, just as happened in the church at Corinth, some had been tempted to think badly of Paul because of that. Perhaps some were thinking, well, who does this man think he is? Is he so special? He said he'd come and preach. We've yet to see sight of the man. All we've had is broken promises. He's never come to us. So some had a dim view of Paul in a number of the New Testament churches because of this. And he's trying to dispel this bad attitude that they have towards him. And his answer to the criticism shows something about Paul and his personality. And it teaches us something important about our lives and our relationships within the church too. So I want us to think this morning about Paul's example and then to apply that same example to ourselves. And the first thing to notice about Paul is the assessment that he gives of the church there at Rome. What does he think of this church, made up largely of Gentiles, people who've got no background at all with the covenant people of God? They don't know the history of God's people. They haven't been familiar with the scriptures at all. But how does he assess this Gentile congregation? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, that he thinks highly of them. And he tells them so. In verse 14, he speaks about the confidence that he has in them. He's never met them, but he speaks of this confidence that he's got in them. Warmly, he calls them brothers. He sees that they belong to the same family, that they belong together. And what he says of them is so encouraging, isn't it? I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another, that is, to instruct one another. That's a great commendation for a local church. And there's an important order to notice in what Paul says there. When the church is looking to appoint a leader, a pastor or a church officer, or if you are looking for someone to advise you as a Christian, whether that be an officer or not, notice how he speaks firstly of goodness, and then knowledge, and then admonishment, teaching, the ability to instruct others. That's an important order, and it's dangerous to ignore that order. Imagine the outcome if the church were to appoint a minister who was not good, or a minister who had received no instruction and so was unable to teach. You wouldn't want to go and hear someone like that, would you? In the pastoral epistles, you remember how the Apostle Paul sets out qualifications for church leaders and teachers, and you remember how he talks about character. That's where the emphasis lies. All the qualities that he stipulates in terms of character for church leaders are exactly the same qualities that we want to see in every Christian in a church. But there must be no deficiency of it in a church officer. And all, bar one, is concerned with character, Christian character, that they be good people. And then the only distinguishing feature is their having a comprehensive grasp of their faith and the ability to teach it. So here, in a very clear way, Paul writes to the church, and he is himself the epitome, the example of the very thing he's describing. He writes to them warmly, he's seeking to encourage them, he's a good man, he loves them, he wants to help them. And it's important for leaders and teachers in the church who have the confidence of the church to give their assessment of the church. Not all the time, obviously, but to tell the church how they feel the church is standing. That happens in so many circumstances in life, doesn't it? You go to the school teacher once or twice a year, they give you their assessment of your child's progress in the school. In your place of employment, you will have a line manager who gives your annual appraisal, and so on. And when a job is like that, giving an appraisal is well done, it usually follows a set pattern. It begins with encouragement, commending the person whose work is being assessed, commending them so that they're being persuaded immediately that they're valued and appreciated. And then the assessor may need to go on and point out some deficiency, some shortfall that might be hard to hear. But when that's heard in the atmosphere, and in an atmosphere when you're persuaded that the boss appreciates you, values you, well, you're more likely to receive the criticism. That's exactly what Paul does here, isn't it? He respects and loves these believers at Rome. He values them. He wants to help them. And so he gives an honest assessment, and he speaks of their goodness and their knowledge of their faith and their fellowship with one another, the way they share their faith with each other. But if that's what the church is like, why does Paul write to them at all? And that brings up the issue of Paul's authority, which he draws out in verse 15 and following. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace of God given, the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He writes to them, he says, because he's an apostle. He's been appointed by God, chosen by God, equipped by God for this specific task. It's not that he simply or arrogantly has taken it upon himself to instruct the church. The responsibility to minister to the Gentiles was given to him by God. That's where his authority came from. He speaks of the grace given to me by God. He has a warrant from God. He's been set apart by God for this very work. He's not a meddler. He's not just interfering and intruding into other people's lives, swaggering in like some big head who's going to tell you all how to do it. But God has commissioned him to serve the Gentiles in the gospel. He serves the Lord Jesus by serving them, the church. That's what God has called him to do. And that was the source of his authority. And in verses 16 to 21, you see the assignment he's given, the work commissioned to him that he's been set apart to do. Who is he to preach to? Who is he to serve? In verse 16, he says it's the Gentiles. And then he speaks more specifically in verse 21. He says, in 22, for this reason, he says, So I've made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. So his task is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but more specifically, to preach to Gentiles who've never heard the gospel before. People who know nothing of Christ. So it's his job to go into areas that have never been evangelized. In verse 21, he quotes that prophecy from Isaiah. And if you refer back to the original context of that in the prophecy of Isaiah, it concerns the amazement of Gentile kings when they hear what they have never heard before, a glorious, suffering servant, God's Messiah. And in Isaiah 52 and verse 15, the prophet says, "To whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." It's a picture of the gospel being preached to those who were previously completely ignorant of it, never heard it before, and coming to believe in God's Messiah. "To whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have never heard shall understand." Paul then is a faithful servant of the gospel. And he could point to congregations of Gentiles scattered across the Mediterranean and say, "When I came to them, they knew nothing. And now they see. Now they understand." And I suppose in the present climate, in which there is a bit of a sort of fad and a rage going through wider evangelicalism, where we're being pressed all the time, urgently, to be involved in church plant ministries, it needs to be said that this work is not the main task of every Christian. And it's not the main task of every minister of the gospel either. To go to people who know nothing of the gospel with the gospel so that they are one is not the gifting and calling of all Christians. In 1 Corinthians 3, you remember how the apostle Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered." Paul and Apollos were gifted in different ways. And they were intended for different work because of that. Paul's mission in life was to go to people who had never heard anything of the gospel, who knew nothing about the ways of God, and to preach the gospel to them. And there are still places in the world like that today where that work is required. And still God raises up people with specific gifts for that work. But he doesn't call all of us to that. Paul knew exactly what it was God had called him to do. And he devoted himself entirely to that task. And he tells us in verse 16 what he's aiming at. He wasn't going about this work in some kind of mechanical, robotic way, just churning out the work. But he has a distinct goal in mind, something specific that he wants to accomplish. He has a result in view. He says that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. His aim is that the Gentiles, through his ministry, will be brought into God's presence forever. That's his aim and goal. He wants Gentile people to be brought to God, changed lives, offered up to God as an acceptable sacrifice. That's what he's working for. That's what he's aiming to accomplish, to gather a people who will be brought as a sacrifice to God. And he tells us that he accomplished that. What he set out to do, what he was called and commissioned to do, he accomplished. Verse 17. "Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." From Jerusalem to Illyricum, that's about 1,400 miles. From Jerusalem right around the Mediterranean to the coasts of Croatia and Slovenia, the Dalmatian coast, an enormous distance for one man to cover. Paul accomplished that in the face of countless difficulties and discouragements and disappointments. People abandoned him in the face of trouble. Some perverted the gospel that Paul was preaching, and many were opposing him. And yet, in spite of it all, he accomplished the work he was given to do. And Paul himself recognized that. I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus, he says, in the things pertaining to God. He accomplished that. He could think of people he would meet in heaven because of what God had accomplished through him. He wasn't boasting in himself, because he tells us that he was accomplished through the power of Christ in verse 18. And the accomplishment wasn't seen in buildings, and it wasn't seen in books published and things like this. It was seen in lives transformed by the gospel. And then Paul finally explains that this is the reason why he hadn't been to Rome. This is what had kept him from going to the Christians at Rome. He says in verse 22, "For this reason, I've been much hindered from coming to you." He'd wanted to go to Rome many times. He told them that in the opening chapter, in chapter 1, verses 11 and to 13. He says, "I often planned to come to you." So why hadn't he come? Well, he hadn't come because they had already heard the gospel. God had sent him to people who'd never heard the gospel before. So he says, this is why I haven't come to you, because there are people who needed to hear the gospel of Christ, and his God-given task had prevented him from traveling to Rome. And we know from the epistles that sometimes people were upset by that, displeased by the fact that Paul continually delayed visits to them. But Paul wants them to see why that is and why they should be happy about it. That they should admire Paul for this, not be unhappy about it. They should praise God for this, because God had given him a great work and he was doing it. Now, how do we apply all of that to ourselves this morning? Well, the first thing I want us to see again is that if God has saved us, he intends that we serve him. That we acknowledge that he is Lord and that he has appointed us as his servants. Do you see that? Do you acknowledge that? Do you recognize that? Or do you think that living the Christian life is really living each day as you please, and then just coming to public worship for an hour or two on the Lord's Day, that is all that the Christian life is? No, every child of God is appointed to serve him. Not just apostles, not just preachers or church officers, but every Christian, a servant of the Lord Jesus. Each of us is to know what it is he has appointed us to do. So what does he want you to do? I can't answer that question, can I? What does he want you to do? Now, as we've seen, Paul fulfilled a very specific task, a special task. We are not called to be apostles. His was a foundational role in the church. He was an apostle. Paul's authority continues today. Paul has authority in this congregation. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But we settle any questions of doctrine by reference to the Holy Scriptures. We have apostolic authority still at work in the church today, deciding issues for us. We are not apostles, and we don't minister like apostles. We don't have the calling or the gifts of apostles. But having said all that, each of us is to be willing to serve as an evangelist, as it were. Each of us is to be ready to speak the gospel, and we're to be praying for opportunities to speak the gospel to others, to share the good news with others. But very few of us are called to do that as a life work. God has all sorts of work to be done in his kingdom, and to which he calls us. Many of us have families. God has called us to care for our families, to teach our children the Christian faith, to raise them in Christian morals, to work, to strive to serve the community in which we live as Christian men and women and Christian families. Each of us is called to serve him, and we should each be concerned to pray then, Lord, show me. Show me what you would have me do. What is it that I should be focusing my life and my time and my effort upon? What is it that I must be giving my time to as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? You are not to just wander through your Christian life in some vague, aimless confusion, but you ask the Lord to make it clear to you what he would have you do in serving him. Now, that doesn't mean that you'll be in office or in some missionary work. That doesn't necessarily mean that at all. But do you acknowledge his lordship? So we sit before him and we say, Lord, here I am. These are the gifts you've given to me. This is the situation in which I find myself. And these are my specific circumstances. My weaknesses, Lord, you know better than I know. And you know my strengths too. Now, Lord, will you please show me? What would you have me do? And he'll do that. He won't do it by some special revelation. You're not going to get a flash in the sky or something like that. But it'll be the leadings of providence, and it will be biblical teaching and contemplating God's word and what he tells you in his word and personal reflection upon the scriptures. And in the work he gives you, like Paul, we're to have clear aims, clear measurable aims, so that we know what it is we're trying to achieve as Christians. So if God has given you children, the great priority in your life is to be the care of those children that God has entrusted to you. But in caring for your children, what is the thing you aim for? What is the one thing you must want above all else for your children? Is your focus going to be on the academic success of the children? Or that they have a certain career? Is that the focus? Or is it that they come to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't our first aim, our chief aim, to be that our children and our grandchildren know and love and serve the living God? So that must be my aim. Or in the place you work, what does God want you to be doing there? How does he want you to serve him there in your place of work? And here we are in a congregation of God's people. What does God want from us here amongst God's people as we fellowship together in the things of God? What does God want of me? And I find that by coming to Scripture and by meditating upon what God's word tells me in Scripture and seeking to do that. Measurable aims in every area of our lives, in all the various aspects of life, we're to ask that question, so that we have clear, measurable aims in our lives. And God wants us, every one of us, to enjoy, by his enabling, by his grace and strength, a sense of accomplishing that, of achieving that, so that at the end, just like the Apostle Paul can say, I have run the race. I've done what God called me to do as a father, as an employee, as whatever it is that we are in life, that I've done what God has called me to do in this place, in this calling. We achieve our aims. Paul rejoiced in what God, what Christ accomplished through him. We're seeking to do the same, I trust, to come to a place where we can see that we have done what God has called us to do in his service. To acknowledge the blessing of God in his enabling us to do that, how God has used us. We should be able to do that. And we are, like Paul, to refuse to be distracted from that by anything else. To be distracted from what God has called us to do. To refuse to be involved in anything else that takes us away from what God would have us do. And the anything else, the anything else may be good. The anything else may be very enjoyable. It might be needful. It might be very praiseworthy. But is that what God would have you do? There have been, for instance, Christian parents who have been so busy in church activities that they have neglected their children. That isn't so much a problem nowadays. But a few decades ago, it was a big problem in church life. It can still be a problem. Much more of a problem nowadays, I think, is that Christian parents who neglect spiritual disciplines, whose lifestyle is all the time sending the message to the children that church is little more than appendage to an otherwise busy life, a life taken up with so many things much more important than the things of God, so that if something has to give, if something has to be sacrificed, well, it's going to be the Lord's day, and it'll be public worship that'll be sacrificed. I'm saying we neglect our children if we bring them up with that impression of the Christian life. And if we teach them to think and behave like that, don't expect to see them continuing in the faith. We're neglecting, by doing that, the one thing that we should be aiming for, which is that each one of us exhibit submission to and loving service of the Lord Jesus Christ. What has God called us to do? That's the question. And many other things in life may be very good in and of themselves, necessary things even, but they must not distract us from the main thing. And be open, of course, to advice from other Christians, especially if you're a younger Christian growing up and you ask older Christians their advice and so on, or you have a Christian friend, ask their advice by all means. But I'm saying don't be shaped by their expectations. You're not to be directed by the expectations of other Christians. You're to serve the Lord Christ. Serve the Lord. And then in the end, like the Apostle Paul, you'll be able to say that you have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things that he has accomplished through you. Well, the Lord bless his word to us.